the reading we just heard, the text for this morning's message, presented itself to my attention a couple weeks ago in a Bible program that I've been following. The imagery that it contains really, really struck me and left an impression on me. When Charles asked me to fill in for him this morning, I went back to it and was reminded that it is in large part a harvest psalm. So considering that I've never exhorted from a psalm before, and that we are now in the midst of our own harvest season, I thought it would be a fitting text for us to look at this morning. Knowing all these facts and circumstances ordained by God, that's my hope and it's my prayer that we'll be able to hear from this text this morning what God knows that we need to hear. Let's begin by looking at the first two verses. Praise waits for you in silence, O God in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh shall come. If we look at these two verses closely, we can see that they contain a prediction. They contain a prophecy of sorts, a prophecy of future praise that would one day be given to God. The first phrase in Hebrew, literally, to you, silence, praise, indicates a praise that has not yet begun, as if the worshipers preparing to utter God's praises are waiting in silence. That the praise here is being viewed as a future event is also apparent from the second part of verse 1. To you, vows shall be performed. The saints of old, especially when they were in distress or when they were in hope of some blessing, would sometimes promise God in advance that if and when He saved them and blessed them in this way, they would offer Him some kind of service, some kind of worship. We often see David in particular in the Psalms promising to praise God's name in the congregation for the deliverance that he believes is coming from his enemies. So if, as the psalmist here says, that the praise in view is yet silent, and if the vow has not been fulfilled, it indicates that the blessing has not yet been given. So what we have in these first verses then is a picture of waiting praise, praise waiting for some blessing. The praise here in view has been promised, but it has not yet been offered. Nevertheless, the psalmist, speaking by the Spirit, asserts confidently that it will be, that this praise will be given to God. Looking further into the verse, this praise, which would certainly come, would be presented in Zion, the place where in David's day the tabernacle rested, and where in later times Israel's temple would stand. But we see also that it would involve all flesh who would come to God in part because of His hearing of their prayers. The remainder of the psalm unfolds this prophecy. It explains to us how David could be so confident that what he foresaw would come to pass. That is, it gives us a glimpse into how God goes about procuring praise for Himself. And it gives us at least a shadowy picture of the blessings that He would give to provoke that praise. Looking now at verses 3 and 4. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. In verse 3, following David's prediction of praise, we're met with quite the opposite of praise. The Hebrew here is literally, words of iniquity prevail against me. We see that sin is not only the opposite of praise and worship, it's an obstacle to it. It's a barrier to it. And as David indicates, without God's work, these sins prevail against us. If praise and worship that David was foreseeing was ever to be fulfilled, it would only be after this problem, the problem of sin, was dealt with definitively. And we see in the same verse that this is exactly what God does. He atones for our transgressions. In Hebrew, He hides them or covers them. Verse 4 indicates that what is in view here is probably the Day of Atonement, that yearly remembrance and purification of sin, when the high priest, on that day and on that day alone in that year, would enter the Holy of Holies, offering a sacrifice for his own sins and a sacrifice for the sins of the people. The sacrifice, this dealing with sin, both in the priest and in the people, it was necessary for the worship of God to be able to continue. It's probable that David also has the high priest in mind, or the priesthood in general, when he speaks of the Blessed One, whom God chooses to draw near, to approach Him, to serve Him in His tabernacle and in His courts. We're reminded in other scriptures that only the one God chooses to approach Him in this way may do so. As the prophet Jeremiah said of the prince in the latter days, chapter 30, verse 21, "I will make him draw near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare of himself to approach me, declares the Lord." The result then of this atoning sacrifice, it's spelled out for us in the remainder of verse 4. Because the sins of the people would be hidden, because they would be covered, because they would be atoned for, it would then be possible to draw near to God and the place where He was to be worshipped. The people, as a result, would be satisfied with the goodness of God's house and the holiness of His temple. In other words, it would then be possible for them to approach God with the praise that had been promised. As David indicates, to be chosen and to be drawn in to dwell in God's courts and to participate in His praise and worship is the ultimate satisfaction. One commentator has said of this verse, "What can be wanting in the house of Him who made everything, the master of everything, who will be all unto all, in whom is an inexhaustible treasure of good?" Or as David says elsewhere, "One day in your courts is better than 1,000 in the tents of wickedness." True satisfaction cannot be found anywhere else than in the worship of Jehovah our God. Here again, then, we see a reaffirmation that the praise that was prophesied in these initial verses, it would come about. That it would be an ultimate blessing to those who were called to participate. God would procure this worship, first by atoning for the sin that was impeding that worship, that was keeping it from happening, and by drawing His people near to enjoy these blessings. Verses 5 through 8 now, they give us another indication, a further indication, of how God would go about winning this praise, procuring this praise for Himself. Verse 5, "By awesome deeds You answered us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the One who by His strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of the waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at Your signs." God would gain praise by atoning for sins first. He would also gain praise by inspiring mankind with awesome deeds of salvation. Now, a Jew who heard language like this couldn't help to have brought to his mind the Exodus event, the greatest example of God's powerful deliverance of His people from their enemies. Or maybe the times of the judges, or even the days of this psalm where David had mightily scattered God's enemies. The next verse, though, might have been some cause for surprise for them. Because whereas the awesome deliverance in the Exodus had resulted in the defeat, the destruction of a foreign nation, as had the numerous examples of salvation and redemption in the books of Judges and in David's time, the awesome salvation in view in this verse would apparently serve as a blessing to foreigners. The deeds God is said here to perform would make Him not just the hope of Israel, they would make Him the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. We see then that the power of the atonement, which David speaks of earlier, has opened the way And it would somehow have an effect beyond even the borders of Israel, beyond the borders of the land. And that the worship he envisions would be more expansive than anything the world had yet seen. Verse 6 continues with other descriptions of God's mighty and awe-inspiring deeds. He's referred to as the one who has established the mountains by his might, stilling the roaring of the waves of the sea. Signs like these, David said, would put the ends of the earth in awe. Here we see God specifically demonstrating his power to men through the things he's made, the things he's created, the great signs in nature. God's creation is certainly filled with awe-inspiring things. Great mountains, great depths, storms, earthquakes, signs in the heavens. And it's true, as Paul says in Romans, that from what has been made, from all of these things, men are able to perceive the divine power and the divine wisdom of their Creator. Particularly in view in this verse, appears to be this display of God's power in keeping things in their place. Not just in making them, not just establishing the mountains, but also girding them about with might, keeping them from flying to pieces. The seas roar, but he calms them. He stills them. And just as God says of himself in Job chapter 38, verse 11, he is the one who says to the sea, "Thus far you shall come, and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed." But of course, we see that the psalmist also has more in view than merely natural phenomena when he indicates that the roaring of the waves symbolizes the tumult of the people, the chaos of the foreign nations. As the prophet Isaiah also said in chapter 17, verse 12, "Ah, the thunder of many peoples. They thunder like the thundering of the sea. Ah, the roar of the nations. They roar like the roaring of mighty waters." In addition to quieting the roaring waves, God also calms the roaring of the peoples. In fact, his ability to do the one is taken as proof of his ability to do the other. He who can calm the seas can certainly still the chaotic disturbances of men. By mighty acts such as these, David foresees, God would inspire awe among the nations. And not merely an awe of terror and fright, but as we see from verse 8, an awe of joy. The one who created the morning and the evening, and as is probably in view in that expression, the people who dwell from the sun rising to the sun setting, these would shout for joy. Thus we see that these awesome deeds are calculated to provoke praise in mankind. That in this way, too, David's prophecy of praise would be fulfilled. Not only so, but it appears that the awesome deeds in view in this section would have the effect in bringing those outside of Israel actually to join in the praise and worship that the first couple of verses of the psalm look ahead to. Including all peoples at the ends of the earth in the all flesh that would come to worship God. God would make atonement for sin. He would demonstrate saving deeds among the nations. And in this way, he would bring about the desired and the prophesied end. The end prophesied by David, that the praise that was then waiting in silence would be fulfilled, and that by all flesh. Now we come to the final section of this psalm. And at first glance, it would be easy to conclude that the psalmist has suddenly changed the subject completely. Let me read this again. "You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy." Here we've gone from predictions of praise, proclamations of atonement, awesome signs, to the gentle, and the simple language of cultivation and of growth and of harvest. When we look closely at this, though, we see that this section is merely a continuation of the same theme with which the psalm began. It describes, first of all, another basis that God has given men to praise Him on. And ultimately, as we shall see, it also describes the cultivation of that praise itself. Certainly, the literal harvest of grain, it's a cause for great rejoicing. It's what sustains human life. As Paul said to the people of Lystra in Acts chapter 14, "In past generations, God allowed the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet He did not leave Himself without witness." And what was the witness that God bore of Himself to the Gentiles? "For He did good by giving you rains from heaven and your fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." God not only wows men with His amazing wonders, He woos them with simple goodness. The harvest that God had always given to all nations, to the just and the unjust, it was given to show them His gentle goodness and taking special care to provide for their needs. God is not just powerful, He's also good, and not good in some abstract sense, but in the sense that He does real good to men, whether they deserve it or not. However, just as the physical, awe-inspiring signs we looked at earlier had spiritual realities behind them, the calming of the seas standing for the stilling of the nations, we should also expect to see spiritual realities behind these physical symbols that God gives us of harvest. But what kind of spiritual realities do these sorts of things convey? Passages from some of the other prophets can give us some glimpse into what these things might mean. We see in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 8, "Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it." We see from this passage that rain and fruit in the prophets can represent salvation and righteousness. But here, let me completely interrupt myself. And let me direct your attention to something that I hope at least some of you have been feeling. It's my sincere hope that at least some of us have been finding what I've been saying so far to be unsatisfactory in some sense. My hope is that some of you are feeling that there's something definitely missing from this message so far, missing from my treatment of this psalm. Something that would help us bring what David is saying into much clearer focus. And that's because as David's looking forward, he's seeing merely shadows of what was to come. But we know that we are no longer left with the shadows. We're no longer left with the symbols that David had. We have the benefit of hindsight to see what they were seeing in only shadowy form. And that is, we have in view the object that was casting these shadows back upon the words of the prophets. And that is the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that maybe you were even getting a little impatient for me to go in this direction. If you felt that tension, maybe you've gotten a little bit of a glimpse of what the prophets themselves experienced. Longing to know, as Peter said, what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when it talked about the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To really understand what David is describing here, we have to look at this psalm as we have to look at every scripture, and that is through the lens of our Lord Jesus Christ. So with this aid, let's look backward. Let's look again through this psalm, beginning with this harvest. Looking backward to the beginning and see how obviously it speaks of Christ at every turn. And how much fuller this text is. And how much more specifically this psalm speaks to us when viewed in the light of the one to whom all the Scriptures point, and about whom all the Scriptures testify. First to this question, then, of what the harvest symbolizes. When Jesus was first introduced to Israel, he was introduced with the language of harvest. Indeed, he was announced as the one who had come to gather a harvest. As John the Baptist says in Matthew 3, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Of course, we see harvest language throughout Jesus' teaching. Consider the parable of the soils. Consider the parable of the wheat and the tares. Throughout Christ's ministry, he continually characterized what he was doing as a work of harvest. In Matthew 9, verse 36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of harvest and send out laborers into his harvest." In John 4 that we looked at for our first scripture reading this morning, we see him doing the same thing. We see how when his disciples were with him and the Samaritans were coming to him through the fields, as some Bible scholars had said, wearing the white turbans that a Samaritan would have been wearing, Jesus said to them, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and you see that the fields are white for harvest." In all of these sayings and all of these teachings, Jesus was fairly consistent in what this harvest was. That this harvest was a people. That it was a people, as Peter would later describe, that was called to proclaim the excellencies of him who had called them. That is, this crop, this harvest, was a praising people. And just as Jesus said to the woman at the well, right before he pointed out to the harvest to the disciples, the Father was seeking worshipers. Those who would worship him in spirit and in truth. This, of course, goes along very well with what we've already read in Psalm 65. The psalm opened with a confident assertion that God would be praised. Those vows would be performed, and that by all flesh. The last verse of the psalm proclaims that the end of the harvest described would be shouts and songs of joy. In other words, the end of the harvest would itself be praise. Now, looking backwards to this section, we can see how many of the details and many of the images are in accord with this great harvest that Christ had in view, that he himself was causing to grow, and that he himself was gathering in. We've already seen the image of him as the chief harvester with the winnowing fork in his hand. We also see in the apostles that he's the one that sends out the reapers. The apostles continuing their mission after his ascension, also as a work of harvest. Paul says to the Corinthian congregation in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9, "We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field." We see that Christ did not confine these workers to the cultivated fields of Israel, but sent them out to the ends of the earth, where they also gathered abundant crops, as David foresaw in the fruitfulness not just of cultivated fields, but also, in verse 12, in the wilderness, in the uncultivated places. As Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 13, "I want you to know, brothers," he speaks to those in Rome, "that I have often intended to come to you, but have been thus far prevented." Why? "In order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles." We also see something of the degree to which the Spirit in David was indicating that these things would be accomplished. We have here no meager harvest. We have rather an overflow of abundance. We have wagons so full that they can't hold their contents, but spill them out along the road on their way back to the barns. We read in Acts about in Jerusalem, about thousands being numbered among the saints in a single day. Multiple times we see that. We also see the same pattern as the gospel progresses out from Jerusalem. As Paul says in Colossians 1:6, speaking of the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you. We also see James speaking to the saints reading his epistle that they were only the first fruits, indicating that an abundance more of this harvest was yet to come. What about the watering imagery that we have in verses 9 and 10? First, we look at Isaiah chapter 32, verse 15, where the prophet likewise predicts a time when the wilderness would become a fruitful field, and the fruitful field would be deemed a forest. And when would this be? Isaiah says, when the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. We see from John 4 that Christ is the one who gives the living water, as he said to the woman at the well. We know from John 7 that the spring of living water that would well up in those who believe in him was the Spirit who was to be given to those after he ascended and was glorified. And we specifically in Acts 2 see Christ as the one pouring out the Spirit on his people. Just as the rain softens the furrows, as David says, enriches the soil and makes it to produce an abundance, so the Spirit that Christ pours out softens our hardened hearts and makes us receptive to his grace. It produces in us, as Christ says, as Paul says of Christ, the fruits of righteousness, the fruits of the Spirit which are in Christ Jesus. The picture here then, just as surely as God has created the world and arranges it and keeps and tends it to produce grain and sustenance for men, so he has made the world and framed the ages and is orchestrating history to produce for himself through Christ an abundant harvest of praise. All of this cultivation, all of this harvesting activity we see he does through Christ. Looking back now at verses 5 through 8, we've seen Christ's hand in the process of harvest. What about any awesome works of salvation by which the nations would be inspired with awe? Of course, in this we see Messiah's hand as well. What proof did David present of God's ability to still the nations, to turn their turbulence into praise? It was his ability to still the waves of the sea. How much more specific could Christ have been in literally accomplishing this very same thing in the Gospels and producing in the disciples and the other people who saw this awe? What did they say? Who is this that even the winds and the waves obey his voice? We know the multitude of great signs that he worked in Israel during his ministry. And we know that after his ascension, as he sent the apostles out, they continued to do these mighty works, greater works, as Christ said, even than he had done. We know, too, that he was the one who initially established the mountains and the seas, and that he is the one in whom all things continue to hold together. As David says, the mountains being bound by strength. Just then as the gentle and the cultivating deeds that woo us in joy to bear the fruit of praise, just as these have been done by Christ, so these awesome signs that inspire wonder in the nations. He's responsible for the natural wonders. He's responsible for the spiritual wonders that they signify. The awesome deeds of salvation and righteousness manifested in the progress and the advance of the gospel. His mighty power in overcoming all the spiritual forces which were arrayed against his people. How the gospel has gone forth and nations have fallen before it. Think of the mighty Roman Empire even falling to Christ. The unstoppable power. The unstoppable, awesome signs that Christ continues to perform. More specifically, we know that he is the one that the scriptures acknowledge, as David says, to be the hope of all the ends of the earth and the farthest seas. As Matthew 12:21, quoting Isaiah, said, and in his name will the Gentiles hope. When David foresaw that God would answer his people by awesome deeds with righteousness, and called him the God of salvation, he was speaking of the one whose name is Jehovah Saves. Nowhere, however, in this psalm is the presence of Christ clearer than in the beginning portions. Who is it that causes us to be satisfied with goodness in God's house? Jesus said that in his Father's house were many dwelling places, that he would go, that he would prepare that house for us, and that he would receive us unto himself. Jesus is the one who is building us up as his living temple. Verse 4 speaks of the blessedness of the one God has chosen to draw near him. We read in Hebrews that Christ is this one, not only who has himself been chosen to draw near to God as our high priest, but who has opened the way for us to follow him as our forerunner into those same courts. Here we also see not just how prominently Christ figures into the psalm, but also specifically his cross and what David saw. How have we been brought near? Paul says in Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, the farthest ends of the earth, the farthest seas, you have been brought near, and that by the blood of Christ. Because all the awing and all the wooing in the world would be completely ineffective to bring us into praising God if the problem of sin is not first dealt with, we see that behind all of this activity, and necessarily before it, we see Christ on the cross. As Hebrews says, unlike the high priest who offered sacrifices for himself and then for all the people on the Day of Atonement, Christ had no sin for which to atone, which made him the perfect sacrifice to satisfy the wrath of God and to pay the penalty for those who God would choose to draw near to him. How different this is from the Day of Atonement which David had in view, which would have been offered year after year, only symbolic and only temporal, and not ultimately of any lasting effect. The cross of Christ is what allows all flesh to come to God, as David predicted. His lifting up to die in this way, as he said in John chapter 12, is how he would draw all men to himself. And all of this is ultimately what makes God, as verse 2 says, the God who hears prayer. Hebrews 7 says that he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. It's only because we have such a high priest that God can be to us a God that hears prayer. So where does this take us? Well, it takes us back to verse 1. It takes us back to the beginning of the psalm, back to the initial prediction and prophecy that David made, that all flesh would praise Jehovah, that they would come to him in prayer and praise. And we now see clearly that the psalmist could speak with such confidence because of the power God would one day exert in Christ to bring all flesh to himself in this manner. We see that there's nothing that can stop God from gaining praise for himself. If men will not cry out, then babes will. And if babes are silenced, then the rocks will praise God. But we see that God doesn't need to resort to rocks, because he is perfectly capable of putting genuine, heartfelt praise on the lips of any man he chooses, because he controls not only the lips of men, but he controls their hearts as well. So what does this all mean for us? First, we need to see how important praise is in God's program. It's the reason he sent his Son into the world to atone for the sins of mankind. It's the reason he displays his mighty acts in nature and in history. It is the crop that he cultivates history to produce. We are this crop. we are this harvest. We are the ones from the ends of the earth and from the farthest seas who have been saved by awesome deeds and brought into Zion to perform the service of worship. We are the ones who have been planted and watered and cultivated by God's Spirit to be to Him a people that praises His name. Thus we see that what David looked forward to, we in large measure look back upon. We see that the time for praise to wait in silence has gone. And the time to fulfill that vow, it's come. We need to take up this calling. We need to take this as a serious part of what we are and what we do in Christ. This duty to praise God. And He's not left us to inspire ourselves, to pick ourselves up by our own bootstraps for this purpose. He's given us more than ample reason. How easily, though, we forget to be thankful. How accustomed we become to God's blessings and what He gives us. So we need to contemplate these things. We need to think of them, to turn our attention to them. When we catch sight of the glory of nature, the joy of its bounty, we need to attribute these things to God through Christ in thanks. And then we also need to reflect upon the greater spiritual blessings that these signify to us. Your prayers are heard. The guilt and the power of your sin has been covered and taken away. Your relationship with God is made whole. Your needs, your wants are met. And your future is perfectly secure. Christ is the one through whom we receive the grounds for praise. He is the one through His cross who triumphed to bring our praise into the presence of God. He is the one through whom we need to offer it. So that with Christ, through Christ, we can say with the psalmist, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face shine upon us. That Your way, O God, may be known on earth, Your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For You judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations of the earth. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear Him. Let's pray. We thank You, God, for Your word. We thank You, God, for this season. We thank You that You have chosen to communicate to us, Lord, not merely in mathematical propositions, but, Father, in pictures. Pictures that are rooted in our daily experiences in nature, the glory that we behold there. Father, make us thankful in these things. Make us to recognize the purpose for which You've given them, Father, to bring us to Yourself in praise. As we pray and as we have the Lord's Supper, Father, and as we sing the remainder of the service, we ask that You would be pleased with those things. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen.